Now we're going to come this evening and look at an Old Testament passage, Exodus chapter 17, and it'll come on the screen in a moment, but before it does, I'd like to give you the background to this remarkable story from God's Word. The date, well, if we go on traditional dating, we're probably around 1445 BC. The people of God are over here in Egypt. They had gone there some 400 odd years before, at the time of Joseph, as welcome guests. They'd gone at a time of famine, and when they went there, there were just, including Joseph and his immediate family, just 75 of them. They lived in the lush lands of Goshen, where the Nile runs up into the Mediterranean Sea, and there they looked after their own flocks and the flocks of the people of Egypt. But the scriptures tell us that as the years went by, eventually all knowledge of Joseph and his people had gone, and a Pharaoh arose who had no time at all for the people of God. In fact, he was feeling rather threatened by them, because 400 years after they'd gone into that land of Egypt, the 75 had grown to be a rather large number. In fact, at the time of the Exodus, maybe as many as 2 million of them. They'd spread throughout the land. They'd become powerful in many ways. And the Pharaoh was very concerned. And so we read that he set them to work to make them slaves, in effect, in the land that once they had gone in as welcome guests. And there, at Ramses, number one on the map, they had to build for him store cities. And their work had become harder and harder and harder. Eventually they cried out to God, and he heard their cry, and he sent to them a man called Moses, who had actually been brought up in Egypt but had fled from that place because of things that he had done as a youngish man. And you know the story of how God declared that he would reveal himself to his people and make a name for himself amongst the Egyptians through the many plagues that there followed. And then the people got on the move. It was the time of the Exodus. And so they travelled in this direction, southeast, roughly speaking. The exact route is unclear, but this is the traditional route and the one that seems most well liked by modern scholars. They went through number two, number three, and I suppose in those days if you went there you'd see a big three on the ground, so it was easier for them than for us. And it was at that point that the Egyptian forces were behind them, the sea was in front of them, and they really didn't know, literally, which way to turn. But we know the story that God mercifully and wonderfully took them across this sea on dry land, and then as they had completed that crossing, they turned back and they saw the sea closing in, and the people of Egypt who had been pursuing them swallowed up. The route they could have taken to the promised land, of course, was to have gone northeast. There was a well-established trade route running up here, but that's not the way that God led them. He led them by way of the wilderness. And so they came southeast, and 3 days later, they were number four at this place called Marah. By that stage, they'd run out of water, and they were pleased to see maybe a little desert oasis or something of that nature. But when they got there, the water was bitter, and my, did they grumble. They grumbled at Moses and started thinking it would have been far better had they stayed in Egypt. But graciously, God heard their grumbling, which was really directed against him, and he made them sweet water at Marah and even more water at Elim. So that journey carried on. And about a month after they had started on that pilgrimage, they reached Rephidim. Here it is, somewhere down here. And scholars aren't quite sure where it is. It may be the Wadi Rephaid, and we'll have a picture of it later. But that was the last stop they got to before they came to Mount Sinai, where, of course, the Ten Commandments were given to them and the law through Moses. So this is where they are, about a month after their journey has started. There were, as I say, roughly 2 million of them. They came with flocks and herds, with young people, children, older people, the whole of that group of the people of God. And now we'll find out what happened when they got there. So you can follow on the screen if you like, or you can follow in your Bibles. We are reading from Exodus chapter 17. We're going to read the whole chapter, which divides into two sections. The first in the NIV, in the ESV is labelled water from the rock, and the second we read about what happened with Amalek. So here reads the word of God. All the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarrelled with Moses and said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said to Moses, "Pass on before the people, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb." That's another name for Mount Sinai. "And you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out of it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the quarrelling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua — this is the first time in the Bible we read of this young man — "Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand." So Joshua did as Moses told him, and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed, and whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, well, in the Hebrew or the Authorized Version, Jehovah Nissi. In our ESV, or maybe you've got the NIV, "The Lord is my banner," saying, "A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Thus reads the word of God. To have your Bible open before you at the passage we read earlier, that's Exodus chapter 17. And it's there that after the battle at Rephidim, Moses built this little altar and gave it the name, "The Lord is my banner." But what on earth did that mean? What does it represent? Well, here's a picture of Rephidim. This is the wadi that many scholars think is it. That could be the very hill on the top of which Moses stood with his arms held wide. And it was in this depression in front that the battle took place. That may not be the exact place. But certainly it's that kind of topography and in that kind of area. So what are we going to say about it? Well, this is the first point that I want to make. That this altar was going to be for all time, for God's people, a reminder of the certainty of conflict. On the basis of traditional dating, about 650 years had elapsed between the time when God first called Abraham, later known as Abraham, and the time when the people of God, under Moses, had left Egypt. God's promises still stood, and already they were beginning to see some of the fulfillment of that, because the small family group, just 75 of them in the days of Joseph, had grown to as many as 2 million. Yet they were still living in exile, living in the land of Egypt. Worse than that, they were no longer welcome guests as once they had been, but they'd become slaves. It was that time, probably early in the first half of the 15th century BC, that God's people cried out to him for help. And we read, Exodus chapter 2, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac and with Jacob. He called Moses from the land of Midian to lead his people, and in due course, and solely by the hand of God, they left Egypt and they saw the pursuing Egyptian army swallowed up in the very waters that earlier had parted for them. Immediately, as we saw from the map, God led his people not on that trade route running east and north into the land of promise, but roughly in a southeasterly direction into the wilderness. And there they travelled for about a month until they came to Rephidim, their last stopping place before they reached Mount Sinai, the very same mountain, known also as Horeb, where Moses had met with God at the burning bush. That month had been a tough time. That was the time when they'd run out of water and wondered where they were going to get food from. They'd had to learn to depend entirely on God, not least for their basic daily needs. We read that at Rephidim, yet again God's people grumbled, and yet again God most graciously made provision for them. But now, something quite new happened. For it was at Rephidim that for the first time in their history, the people of God had actually to engage in combat. They struggled in Egypt because of their tyrannical taskmasters. They struggled in the desert because of their chronic lack of faith. But now they were confronted with an enemy, Amalek, the nomadic descendants of Esau, whom they had, we read, to go out and fight. Moses later recorded the fact, Deuteronomy 25, that the Amalekites had acted in a peculiarly bitter and exasperating way towards the Israelites, harassing them on their rear and cutting off the weak and the weary. This may have happened on the way to Rephidim, but it was certainly at Rephidim that they came face to face with the Amalekites, who would prove to be their implacable enemy. It's the first and, in fact, the only battle mentioned in the book of Exodus. And praise God, it occurred when the Israelites had become a tougher people, disciplined by their wilderness experiences, than they had been when they left Egypt. But it was the precedent for many subsequent battles as the people of God moved forward and took possession of the promised land. So what do we learn from this? Well, this is the first thing. It is that conflict is to be expected. I don't know what it's like for you, but I suspect that all of us, when we face hard times, begin to ask the question, why? Why has this happened to me? To him? To her? To us? To them? And it's a quick step from there to begin to question our relationship to God and even his relationship to us. This is exactly what the people of God did as they moved through the wilderness. They grumbled against Moses, though as the scriptures make clear, actually their grumbling was against the Lord. And eventually they did so at Rephidim, to the extent, did you notice that, earlier on in our chapter, that Moses feared that they were almost ready to stone him. And now, quite unprovoked, they were facing an attack by the Amalekites. What on earth was going on? Why had God allowed these things to happen? Well, the fact is that they were on the way from captivity to Canaan, from bondage to freedom, from the land in which they had been born to the land which God had promised to give them. There had been slavery, there was pilgrimage, and quite inevitably, there would be conflict. Whatever would happen, that was going to be the way of things. Wherever they went, there were people trying to thwart God's plan. The Egyptians wanted to draw them back into captivity. The Amalekites wanted to send them back into captivity. The inhabitants of the promised land wanted them to keep well away and not inherit what God had planned for them. Quite apart from that, there was the inner dissension as they grumbled and as they struggled to come to terms with their experiences. Now this is significant for us because this picture, this pilgrimage rather, of the Old Testament people is a wonderful picture of what it is to be a Christian believer. If you were a true Christian, then what was true of them is true of you. You were born in captivity as a slave of sin, says the Apostle Paul. You were saved by faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. You are on your way to a place that God has prepared for you. Jesus said, if it weren't so, I wouldn't have told you. And one day, says Peter, you will enjoy an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is what it means to be a Christian and on a pilgrimage as a Christian. But the world, the flesh, and the devil are all opposed to your life of faith, and they'll strive to fight against it. There's no escaping from the fact, demonstrated so clearly in this incident and elsewhere in the scriptures, that the pathway of faith passes through the place of conflict. The Bible tells us that Amalek, the progenitor of the Amalekites, was a grandson of Esau, the man who foolishly sold his birthright and then later was robbed of his father's blessing by his younger brother Jacob, later called Israel. That may go some of the way to explaining why the Amalekites were so implacably opposed to the Israelites. But actually, there's something more important than that. Because buried away there in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 18, we read this, that the Amalekites did not fear God. The incident at Rephidim was an historical battle, without question. But it was also a spiritual battle. The battle between those who loved God and those who did not. Those who feared him and those who did not fear him. And it's just the same for Christians today. We live in a world that for the most part has no time for God, for the Son of God, for the Word of God, for the people of God. We should not seek conflict, of course, but we should expect it. It's part of the Christian experience. Jesus warned his disciples of what was to come when he said, in me you may have peace, in the world you will have tribulation, John 16:33. Paul and Barnabas, on the return half of their first missionary journey, spent some time, we read, Acts 14, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith and saying that through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And they knew what they were talking about. It was only a matter of days, perhaps weeks at most beforehand, that Paul had been stoned at Lystra and left for dead. Years earlier, he himself had witnessed the stoning of Stephen and had gone on to ravage the church and drag men and women and committed them to prison. And you know, John Newton could not have put it better in that hymn that we've just sung. In a verse, again, that's missed out from so many modern hymn books. The heirs of salvation I know from his word, through much tribulation must follow their Lord. Yes, he's right. So there is a certainty of conflict. It's to be expected. Do you notice here also that conflict is enduring? In the biblical record of this battle at Rephidim, just four people are mentioned by name. Moses, Aaron, Hur, and Joshua. The only one to take up a sword was Joshua, whom we know to have been a young man. That's recorded in Exodus chapter 33, verse 13. And on several occasions he's described as the assistant of Moses from his youth. Numbers 11:28, for example. Hur is only mentioned on one other occasion. Moses and Joshua went up to the mountain of God, and when they did, Moses told the elders of Israel, this is in Exodus chapter 24, "Wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them." So it's surely not unreasonable to deduce that Hur was what we might call an elder statesman of the people of Israel. And we know for sure that when Moses and Aaron, his brother, first appeared before Pharaoh, Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83, Exodus chapter 7 and verse 7. So even in those days of relative longevity, Moses died when he was 120 and Aaron the same year when he was 123, two of the four named men, and quite possibly three of them, were really quite advanced in years. Isn't the lesson obvious? We shall continue to face times of conflict in our walk with the Lord, however long our earthly pilgrimage may be. Let not the young believer think that there will come this side of the river a day of ease when we shall be so established in our Christian lives that we shall be able to relax our vigil. Let not the older Christian be surprised when attacks keep coming. One commentator puts it like this: there's no such thing in the Bible as easy progress, victory without cost, or access on earth to some supposed higher life where striving sacrificially against foes inside and out is a thing of the past. Such will heaven be, but not earth. And so I learn from this that conflict is enduring. This is getting to be a little depressing, isn't it? But not for this reason, because actually conflict is enriching. It's a very surprising thing to say, you say. Certain, constant, continuing conflict, not a very attractive prospect. And you may well be wondering why God allows it to happen. Why must there be battles and conflict? Could he not have organised things in a different, maybe one thinks, a better way? Well, certainly God could have done things differently, but he chose not to do so. It was at his direction that the people of Israel made their way to the promised land by way of the desert and faced many problems, including this battle at Rephidim, on the way. No speculation, this is the clear testimony of Scripture. Exodus chapter 13, if you flick back a few pages, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people round by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt, equipped for battle. Verse 21, "And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they may travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." God's guidance was absolutely clear. His people were where they were, and facing what they faced precisely because he willed it. And the reason that he willed it is equally clear. He did it for the benefit of his people, who needed to learn to depend utterly on him. And he did it for the glory of his name. We saw earlier that it was only 3 days after the excitement of crossing the Red Sea that God's people ran out of water and found the supplies at Marah too bitter to drink. God had already, you see, begun to test them. And then by providing them with sweet water to teach them that they could and they should rely on him to meet their every need. More tests and lessons were to follow. Until about 3 weeks later, we find them here at Rephidim, facing the angry forces of Amalek. Now, this was a very challenging situation. Though they had left Egypt equipped for battle, the truth of the matter was that the people of God had no military tradition, no standing army, no fighting experience. Yet we read in our passage, verse 13, by the grace of God, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. The people of Israel had seen the hands of Moses and gained victories at the hands of Joshua. But most of all, they had seen displayed the unmistakable and mighty hand of God. The same principle, that God has very good purposes in exposing his people to times of conflict, difficulty and trial, obtains for us. Note first of all that there is no such thing as an untested faith. For it's only when it is tested that the genuineness of our faith is proven. Do you remember Peter talking to the scattered Christians to whom he wrote? He said they could rejoice in the hope of heaven, 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6. Though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine. It is only as we face and by the grace of God overcome problems that we know for certain that our faith in God is the real thing. Notice also that God takes us through difficult times not only to prove our faith but also to improve our faith. Listen to James. Also writing to Christians at large, James chapter 1, he says, "Count it all my joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has passed the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him." The witness of biblical history is that God shapes his people, particularly in the tough times. There's a purpose behind it. Think, for example, of the life of Joseph. One old commentator noted very wisely this: if one of Joseph's misfortunes had been omitted, his good fortune would never have come. If his brethren had not hated him, if he had not been sold, if he had not been imprisoned, he would never have ruled Egypt. Not one thread in the tapestry could have been withdrawn without spoiling the pattern. We cannot afford to lose one of our sorrows or trials. Perhaps the lesson for someone here is that instead of grumbling about your situation, you ought to be rejoicing that God is disciplining you as one of his sons and taking you through tough times so that you may learn more of him and be fitted to serve him better in the future. Listen again to the Apostle Peter. He says this, 1 Peter chapter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's suffering, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." So, this banner, this altar, the naming of this altar, is a reminder to us, certainly, of this, the certainty of conflict. What else is it a reminder to us of? Well, surely it's a reminder to us of the priority of prayer. The Bible makes it quite clear who won the battle at Rephidim, for we read that Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. But how are we to account for that very remarkable victory? Remember again that God's people were not renowned for their military might. In fact, they had no expertise in fighting as a group and no battle experience at all. So it was that when his family joined him in Egypt, Joseph told Pharaoh this. This is Genesis 46. "My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have." By the grace of God, their bucolic background served them well. The Egyptians hated shepherds and all to do with shepherding. So they were more than happy to give the Israelites the run of their best land, the land of Goshen, and leave them there not only to look after their own flocks, but to raise the Egyptians' sheep as well. So the Israelites entered Egypt with flocks, and 430 years later, they left Egypt with, we read, very much livestock, both flocks and herds. In Egypt, they'd been forced to work as slaves on building projects. The Bible records that they built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But at heart, they were country people rather than city people. They were farm workers rather than fighting men. This makes this victory at Rephidim all the more remarkable. So, what do we know about this battle? Well, three things very quickly. First of all, it was a real battle. This was certainly the case historically. We don't know the precise location of Rephidim, though this picture, Wadi Rephaid, is favoured by many scholars. We do not know the exact date of the battle, though there are good reasons to accept the traditional view that it took place in about 1445 BC and reject the alternative date suggested of 1260. We don't know how many people were engaged in the battle, or exactly how the fighting took place. But there's no doubting that the battle actually took place at a particular date, at a particular location, between two particular groups of forces. It was also a real battle in the sense that it was hard work, and surely people got hurt. Do you notice, as we read through, that it was not a mere standoff, not a mere show of strength, a war of words? We read that Amalek came and fought with Israel, verse 8. That Joshua and his men fought with Amalek, verse 10. That there was an ebb and flow as first Israel prevailed and then Amalek prevailed, verse 11. That the fighting was sustained, for Moses grew tired and the battle did not end until the going down of the sun, verse 12. That there was the use of the sword, verse 13. Very well, you say, but surely this is purely of historic interest. They had to fight, but they did that kind of thing in Old Testament days. Things are different today. That's actually dangerous talk, because the New Testament makes it clear that Christian believers are engaged in a real battle for their faith and for the faith. We shall see that later, but for now, just notice the many times when the idea of fighting is used in the context of Christian discipleship. Paul, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 25, called Epaphroditus his brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier. Commenting on his own life, he said near its end that he had fought the good fight, finished the race and kept the faith. Giving his parting counsels, he urged his young lieutenant Timothy to fight the good fight of faith, and eventually said, 2 Timothy chapter 2, "You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus." No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. This is, quite literally, fighting talk. If you are a Christian, Never forget that you are enlisted as a soldier and engaged in a battle that's very real. Second thing to notice here is that it was a shared battle. If you watch films about naval exploits, particularly in the days of sail, you're bound to hear sooner or later the cry go up, "All hands on deck," or more briefly, "All hands." This is an urgent call for the crew below deck, who are off duty or engaged in non-essential activities, to join their colleagues on deck. This normally happens when some emergency has arisen, maybe a sudden change in the weather requiring an immediate change in the sails. Now, we read a lot about hands in this little passage that we've looked at this evening. In particular, the hands of Moses, verses 11 and 12, and the somewhat enigmatic hand upon the throne of the Lord in verse 16. But do you think the call, "all hands," went up, or the ancient equivalent, when the battle loomed? I suppose the answer is yes and no. It's certainly the case that all of the Israelites were involved in the battle, in the sense that the Amalekites threatened them all, and the outcome of the battle would affect them all. Had the Amalekites won, then this pilgrimage would have been halted. It may have even been reversed. God's plans would have been thwarted, and it would have been a very different outcome. But that's not what happened. But do you notice they were not all called to do the same thing? In verse 9, we read that Joshua was directed to choose men, not all the men, notice, choose some men, and go out and fight with Amalek. In verse 10, we read that Moses, Hur, and Aaron went up to the top of the hill, perhaps that very hill on our picture. No doubt others, in obedience to God's earlier command to go out and gather a day's portion every day, had also gone out, but not to battle, but to collect manna. So it was that everyone had a part to play in the congregation of Israel. But not everyone was chosen to do the hand-to-hand fighting in the plain. And it is just the same in the New Testament in the church. God gives his people different gifts. They're not all engaged in the same, precisely the same activity. To change the picture, we have that wonderful picture in the New Testament of the body, where all the parts of the body work together for a common end, but they're not all doing the same thing. They're not all equally visible. They're not all equally beautiful. They're not all equally important in our eyes. All true Christians are soldiers in the army of Christ. We're all involved in the battle in one form or another. But not everyone is called to do the same thing, to be engaged in the same way, to play the same part. But you say, what's this got to do with prayer? Well, there's one more thing coming here, and it's this. That essentially what was happening at Rephidim was a spiritual battle. The fight may have taken place down there in the valley, but the victory was won up there on the hill. What happened, we read, was that when Moses' hands lowered, Amalek prevailed. When Moses' hands were raised, Israel prevailed. This is a wonderful picture of a man standing there in prayer. And he needed help to pray, but pray he did. And when he held his hands up to heaven, then there was success. And when he let them fall, then the other side gained some advantage. There was, in that sense, a secret weapon. Not some military hardware that the Amalekites knew nothing of and that the people of Israel had developed, but the secret ingredient that ensured the military success of Joshua. It was the sustained prayer of Moses. Without prayer, nothing will bring victory. The essential battle for the Christian is the battle of the secret place, the battle of prayer. I think it was Spurgeon, wasn't it, who was asked once what was the secret to his success, and he answered, five words, is it? My people pray for me. That was his answer. Why was he so successful? Why was his ministry so highly regarded? Why were people crowding in to listen to him preach the gospel? Why were so many converted? Why were so many churches built? Why were so many pieces of literature going out? Why were so many good works taking place? My people pray for me. That was the success. Not his organizational ability, not his financial resources, not his educational background, not any of these things that the world looks at and longs for, but my people pray for me. And here is the same. To lower his hands would be to cease to pray, to cease to depend on God for help. And we see in Psalm 63 and verse 4, for example, a reference to raising up our hands in prayer, and surely that's what's going on here. This is an abiding spiritual truth. Do you remember the words of the hymn? Work as if on that alone hung the issue of the day. Pray that help may be sent down. Watch and pray. And that was what was going on there. Essentially, it was a spiritual battle. And so at the heart of the success lay not the cunning of the military occupation, the military activity, not the weapons they had at their disposal in their hands on the plain, but the prayer of Moses up there on the hillside. The people of Israel were, without that help, utterly inadequate. They didn't have the background, they didn't have the expertise, they didn't have the experience. They could not possibly have won that battle on their own. But they were not on their own. They had God on their side. And so we see the priority of prayer. Well, we must hasten on. And we come towards the end of this little section. And I think my heading here says it all, that there is at the end the promise of victory. It's a remarkable little section at the end of this passage that we've got. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. There's some debate amongst the commentators about what this curious phrase means, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. Is it a reference to Moses reaching out to the throne of God and by that token getting divine help at this time of great need? Is it a reference to Amalek thrusting their hand in defiance against the throne of God, as it were, and as a consequence suffering this judgment that the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation? Whichever of those you choose to take, it is clear that here something very wonderful is being promised. And again, three very simple points. The first is that victory was achieved. There's nothing like a good victory to encourage the people of God. There's nothing like a baptismal service, a conversion or something like that to encourage the people of God. And that's what's happening here. They've grumbled, they've moaned, they've gone days, they thought, without water. And now, suddenly, in the most unprepossessing of circumstances, buried away there in the desert with an angry enemy confronting them, they have remarkably a victory. How wonderful that must have been when they collected their manna and quail that evening. They must have been so excited, so full of joy about what God had achieved in their very sight that very day. In fact, although Amalek were to be their perpetual enemies, as it were, and we'll read about them at a much later stage in the scriptures, they had peace from that kind of attack for quite some time afterwards. Victory achieved. There it is in verse 13. Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. but also victory remembered. It's all very well building an altar down there in Rephidim, and as people were wandering around in that area, they would see it, but actually there weren't many people wandering around in that area. And they would not be wandering around in that area much longer either. So, although it was built there as an indication of their gratitude to God and to celebrate his goodness and grace to them, it wasn't quite enough. And we read that in verse 14, the Lord said to Moses, "Write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua." The two chief ways by which we record things: we write them down and we recite them. We're still doing it. And what God's saying is here, this needs to be a victory that you remember. It needs to be written down so that people will be able to look at it and reflect on it. You need to recite it so you won't lose touch with it. It's a victory that you need to be reminded of. I wonder if that's not a bad thing for some of us sometimes. To write down the mercies and the grace of God. We are so easy. We so easily remember the tough times and the awkward times and the problems. Do you know? Remember that time we had that car accident? Remember that time when I was very ill? Remember that time when we had that awful holiday and the hotel was dreadful? Well, sometimes perhaps we need to write down and keep reminding ourselves of those times when God singularly blessed us. Because they are the times that he would have us remember. They are the times that are our Ebenezers. They are the times that we look back on, reflect on, rejoice in, and praise God for. They are the times that give us confidence for the future. And so we find here that they are encouraged not only to build their altar, but also to write it down and keep reciting it. What a wonderful thing that is. And finally, we see victory promised. It's interesting this, that God says at the very in verse 14, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." And yet, just the next couple of verses, it says, "The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation." Now, is there a contradiction here? Well, no, there's not. Amalek would continue to frustrate or try to frustrate the people of God in their movement towards the promised land. But even as they did so, in years to come, people could look back on that little altar, on that written record, on that story that they kept telling to one another and saying, "You know what? These people may have it in for us yet again, but they'll not win. They will not win." And it is the same for us as Christian believers. There'll be times when we're attacked by the evil one, when we give way to temptation and we say, "Oh no, not again." And then we look back at God's mercies. We look back at God's word written down for us. We talk to one another in the way we're doing even now, and we say, "Yes, I failed. Yes, we're being attacked, but do you know, the devil will not win. He really will not win. God has promised to deal with him, and one day the memory of him will be just gone." And that's exactly what it was going to be for these people. This victory achieved on that day was a victory to be remembered as they carried on their journeys, to encourage them. And eventually, that victory would be promised by God for time and eternity. How wonderful is that? So there is value of past deliverances for posterity. They're good. It's great that we should look back, that we may be encouraged as we move forward. One old commentator says this: "Has God made no provision for the believer to walk in the Spirit so that he may not fulfill the lusts of the flesh? Certainly he has. And the absence of victory is due entirely to our failure to use the means of grace which God has put in our hands. Here God is saying to them, I've demonstrated my power over these people, and I'm asking you now to write it down and keep reminding yourselves of it, that you may not ever again be fearful of them or be in any doubt of their ultimate destiny. If you do become fearful, if you do give way to their evil ways, if you do are defeated by them, the fault is entirely yours, because I've shown you that victory is secure. So, the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book, and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under the heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. So as that banner flutters, as it were, in our mind's eye, it is a reminder to us of the certainty of conflict. There's no escaping it. It is a reminder to us of the priority of prayer. It is a reminder to us of the promise of victory. And may God bless his word to us.